Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that every single one of us has received a gift from God. Therefore, minister that gift to one another, not so that you'll get the glory, but so God will get the glory. And you're supposed to use your gift in the body so that the body is ministered to.
Each one of us have been given a gift with specific purposes, jobs, missions for us to accomplish. And God tells us to use these gifts for others so that others are not only blessed by our gifts, but so they can see and glorify God, our gift giver. Seek out your gift, use your gift, get busy, and watch what God will do. With Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us, challenge us, and encourage us. And we want to approach your word with obedience and a right heart. We realize that sometimes we have things in our lives that are wrong and we don't even know it. And they could have dominion over us. As the psalmist prayed, Lord, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. And so, Lord, we pray the same thing. And as we take a look here at chapter 4 and we consider the body of Christ and the team that you've brought together here to reach this city and beyond, we pray that we would use the gift you have given us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul has spent the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians talking about who we are in Christ, about the great love God has for us. One of my favorite passages there, as we've covered it this time, is where Paul says in chapter 1, you have been accepted into the beloved, and that God lavishes his love upon you, that you were chosen before the foundations of the world to be adopted into the family of God, and you are a child of the living God, and you have an inheritance that is the same inheritance. You are a co-inheritor with the inheritance of Jesus. All of that is incredibly mind-boggling. And then he gets to the second part of Ephesians, and he gets into the how we're supposed to live. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul doesn't say, walk worthy of the calling that you have been called so you will be accepted into the beloved, so you will be a co-inheritor, so you will be given eternal life. That's the cart before the horse. He says, you have been accepted into the beloved. You are a child of God. You have been given an inheritance. He has lavished his love on you. So now walk worthy of the calling that you've been given. This passage and the way that he brings it ought to shoot every legalistic thought in the foot and not allow it to have any kind of a foothold. For those of us that may have a tendency to be legalistic, and I did it one time in my Christian walk, you know, you got to go to church every week. You got to read your Bible every day. Got to pray every day. And by the way, nothing wrong with praying every day. Nothing wrong with reading your Bible every day. Certainly nothing wrong with going to church every time the doors are open, all right? Those are all good things for our growth, for our maturity, for our love with God. But none of those things indebt God to us. What we learn from Ephesians is that God lavishes everything on us. He already gives us the grace. And because we've received that grace, now we ought to walk in a tremendous, awesome way. And that's what he says. He also goes on to say here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, walking in humility. I love Philippians that says, don't see yourself as better than other people. Put other people's interest above your own interest. Here he says, in all lowliness, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say endeavoring to make the unity in the Spirit, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we're already unified. I don't necessarily have a problem with churches that do unity kind of movements. Try to get churches all around town together for one event. I don't even have a problem with us being a part of it. If they have a worship concert and it's a unity worship concert and they want to bring down Hillsong or another worship group to lead us in a worship concert, hey, we're all in, right? We'll go down on a Friday night and worship the Lord with the rest of the church in Tucson. However, I don't think that makes us unified. That's not what makes us unified. We're unified because we're all children of God. I have brothers and sisters. I have children, and they are brothers and sisters in themselves. They are unified already. When we get together for family events and I have all three of my children together, they don't say, "Isn't it such a good thing that we are getting unified?" They are already unified because they're my kids. So we are God's kids. He's got a lot of them and they're out there, but we are already unified with them. And we don't need to work so hard on trying to make sure we're unified. We're already unified. Even when we don't get together, we are unified in the Lord. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope, the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Last week I said, or a couple weeks ago, I said, that's a little bit of Texan in Paul, and in you all. But I wanted to read that again because it just gives us that sense again of the unity that we have, not only with us, but at the church that's down the street here a little bit, the church that's across the way and up the street here a little bit, the church that's back down Camino Seco, Sunrise Chapel that's there. We have this unity already with all of them because we are all serving one God. There is one faith. There is one Spirit. There is one baptism. And we are part of a much larger picture than just Calvary Tucson or just Calvary Chapel as a movement. But we are part of what God is doing throughout the entire world. So then in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But to each one of us, grace. Let me throw the word grace in there. It's important. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, he who ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So in verse 7, he says that God has given us grace and that he has given us gifts. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that every single one of us has received a gift from God. Therefore, minister that gift to one another, not so that you'll get the glory, but so God will get the glory. And you're supposed to use your gift in the body so that the body is ministered to. And having a healthy minister to body, because all of us are working together in the body, we are now shining as that light in this city that God wants us to be. Some of you guys have the gift of teaching. I believe I have the gift of teaching. Maybe some of you go, no. I don't know that I have the gift of evangelism. I love evangelism. I love to share my faith. I love to give altar calls. I love to give people an opportunity to come to the Lord. But some of you guys have a gift of evangelism. Some of you guys have the gift of helps. You're just there and ready to help any way you possibly can. If it's cleaning up a mess somewhere, if it's helping to straighten something out, you're there doing it. Some of you guys have the gift of giving. Maybe it's giving of your finances. Maybe it's giving of your time. Some of you guys have the gift of organization. Some of you guys have the gift of maybe perhaps prophecy, which is a real kind of weird, different kind of a gift. The Bible says don't despise prophecy. Because it's really easy to despise it. Because when someone comes up to you and says, I think God has something for me to say to you. And I find most people with the gift of prophecy don't do it that way. Here's how they do it when they do it. God told me to tell you something. And you go, well, what did God tell you to tell me? Because God's got my phone number. He can tell me if he wants to. It's just some. If you have the gift of prophecy, do it with humility. Mix it with humility. And humility is, I think God told me something to tell you. Because the Bible says one prophesies and the others judge. That means every prophecy you give has the right to be judged. And so you do it with humility. You simply say, I believe God told me. I receive that a lot better, by the way. When someone comes up to me and says, I believe God gave me a word for you. I said, well, what is it? If somebody comes up to me and goes, God gave me a word for you. In my mind, I go, oh, here we go. Oh, here we go. And a lot of times it's been bizarre. I had one guy tell me when we were really, really small and we were just at the east side. We started the east campus in like 93. We were only on the west side of town at the time. And a guy came in and came up after our Thursday night service at the time and said, "Hey, God told me that you guys aren't going to be a church in 6 months." And I said, "Okay, well, thank you for the encouragement. Really appreciate that." I said, "But could you do me a favor? Would you come back in 6 months and I'll listen to whatever you have to say? Whatever, because obviously you're not pleased with something we're doing. So if you come back and we're no longer a church, I want to hear from you. But if you come back and we're a church, you come back and tell me you're wrong." Because that was a very specific prophecy. "You will not be a church in 6 months." Of course, I never heard from him again. He never showed up again to tell me any kind of those prophecies. There's been a lot of them, but there's the gift of prophecy. There is a gift of miracles. There is a gift of healing. The gifts of healings is in plural. And so that would make you think the gifts of healings, that they're a gift given to someone for a one-time thing. The Bible says, lay hands on people and they will recover. This study is not really to cover all of the gifts. I just wanted to give you an idea of the gifts that are out there. These are gifts that you might have. And if you are not involved in the body, then we're missing out on your gift of giving or your gift of helping or your gift of mercy or your gift of teaching or your gift of encouragement. We're missing out on those. John Corson uses the example, and it was way back when his boy Benny has grown up now. And I say it boy Benny because that's how John Corson would say it. If you listen to John Corson at all, "My boy Benny, well, if he were to bring a glass of water down the aisle," that's his analogy. He says, if he brings a glass of water down the aisle and he trips and falls and the glass breaks, that all of a sudden, all of the gifts of the body would become evident. Somebody with the gift of mercy would jump up and run to Benny and say, "Oh, Benny, are you okay? I'm so sorry that happened to you. How embarrassing." Somebody with the gift of helps would say, "Where's the broom? I need to clean this place up." Somebody with the gift of teaching would say, "Let me talk to Benny. Benny, when you're bringing a glass of water down the aisle, hold it with two hands." And there's a Greek word for holding it with two hands. And you get the idea that all of the different gifts, somebody with the gift of giving would say, "How much was that glass? I'm going to pay for two of them now," and so on and so forth. That you get the idea how the church works together. As we are out doing the work God's called us to do, I obviously can't do everything. The pastoral staff can't do everything. And neither do we want to, as we're going to see as this text develops. That's not what I'm about. That's not what our pastoral staff is about, as we see. So he continues on here. He says, "He ascended on high and led captives and gave gifts to men." There were two points at which Jesus ascended up into heaven. On the day of the resurrection, he said to Mary Magdalene, "Stop clinging to me." She had seen him, the resurrected Lord now. She had grabbed a hold of him. He told her to stop clinging to her because he had to ascend to his father and her father and to go tell the disciples that he was going to his father and their father. I think that's very specific that he says, "your father and my father," because after the resurrection, something had changed. They had been adopted into the family and his father was their father in a very literal way. But he said, "I have not yet ascended. I believe..." And this is a matter of some controversy among pastors, teachers, theologians, commentators, that I believe that Jesus ascended up into heaven to what is the real mercy seat. The grave may have well have been the real mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us clearly in the book of Hebrews that the temple, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant were a pattern or a type of things in heaven. So when you study the temple and you study the holies of holies and the tabernacle and the different furniture in there, you're getting a picture of heaven. And it may be that Jesus needed to ascend up to heaven to spread the blood on the real mercy seat that you and I could all have his mercy. That there may be a very real Ark of the Covenant up in heaven, that this one on earth was a copy of that heavenly one. We also know that Jesus would ascend some 50 days or so later. He would be on a mountain with his disciples and they would all stare at him as he went up into the sky and watch him. And finally, an angel would say, "What are you guys looking at? How long are you going to stand here and look?" Basically, you know, it's this same Jesus that left this same way is going to return the same way. But it also says that he led captivity captive. Jesus told a parable about Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man. Lazarus sat outside of the gates of this rich man, and they both died on the same day. They both found themselves in the grave. That's the Old Testament word for hell. There's really not a word for underworld in Hebrews, or you don't find that concept even taught in the Old Testament. You find the word for grave taught in the Old Testament. He went and joined his fathers in the grave in Sheol. And they went into the grave, and there one of them was in torment, and the other one was comforted on Abraham's bosom. This may be a picture of what happened to people in the Old Testament times when they died. They went into the grave. They went into what would be the underworld. But it would be like a capsule. And on one side were the people who didn't know God, and they were suffering. The rich man said to Abraham, "Have him dip his finger in some water and bring it over to me because I'm thirsty." And Abraham said, "In life you had what is good and he had what is bad, and now he has what is good and you have what is bad. And besides that, he can't cross this barrier." And then he said, "Well, send someone to my brothers and tell them about this place." And Abraham said to him, "Even if someone were to rise from the, or they have the fathers and they have the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe someone coming back from the dead. They won't believe someone who was even sent to them." So when Jesus, the idea is that Jesus went, when he died, Jesus himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that Jesus went down into this Sheol, or into what we would call hell, and he preached to the spirits who were imprisoned. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he leads a host of captives out of captivity. Who would the hosts be that he leads out of captivity? It would be Abraham and Lazarus, if he was a real person, if he wasn't telling a parable and was giving you a real story. He usually didn't use names in parables. And so it's possible that that was a real account that he was giving him of the rich man and Lazarus. Then he led a host of captives. It would have been David and Samson and Elijah and Isaiah. And they would have all been brought up into heaven, because once Jesus died on the cross, they had all been saved by credit, what Jesus would do for them on the cross. The Lord had said to Abraham, "It is accredited to you salvation." And so now Abraham, when Jesus died on the cross, he went down into the earth and he preached to them there. All who were his, believed him, listened to him. And then they were led up into heaven. A host of captivities were led up out of Hades. Now, there's also a group of angels that were kept in chains. I'm going to say 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. There's a reference to 2 Peter, and there's a reference in Jude to these angels. It says, "Angels that did not keep their proper abode during the days of Noah." You go back to the days of Noah, and you learn that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they made their homes with them. It says in the New Testament, they didn't keep their proper abode. Abode is home. And there's, of course, controversy, right? I don't even want to go into great detail on it today because I don't want to take up all of this time. But let me give you a quick rundown. Some believe it was the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. But the product of these being married is something called the Nephilim. They are the mighty men of old. They are renowned. Later on, there's the term Nephilim that is used to speak of giants. So there's an offspring. And how does that offspring come from the line of Cain and the line of Seth? Others believe that it is angels. Angels can appear as people. The Bible says in Hebrews that sometimes we entertain angels unaware, and that these angels didn't keep their proper abode and out of rebellion to God ended up marrying and having a sexual relationship with women. But we also know that Jesus said that angels, they're not like us, and that they don't marry. And in heaven, we're going to be like the angels, the relationship that you have with your husband and wife. And this is kind of sad for those of you who are really in love. This is kind of sad. You won't have that relationship with your husband and wife the same way throughout all of eternity. Although there will be a special bond there. There will be a special bond there with my wife, Kathy, who's watching this now from home. She was feeling under the weather. There'll be a special bond with my late wife, Lisa, as well. There'll be a special bond in all of eternity. Is it possible that that could have happened? Maybe. Other weird things happen in the Bible. Also, some believe that demons possessed men and married these women and somehow made some kind of a genetic change in that those men that they possessed and providing the Nephilim. And that when they did that, God destroyed the earth, which would have destroyed all of the Nephilim. The Nephilim would have been completely wiped out. Understand, the Bible doesn't say that God destroyed the earth by water to destroy the Nephilim. It says he destroyed it because violence had covered the face of the earth. And God showed his grace to one man and his wife, eight people really, and his three sons, and his three sons' wives. So those are the basic three ideas. There are variations on them. I personally believe more in a demonic influence there. How that demonic influence happened, I don't know. I don't think we have enough information. My good friend Scott Richards, who is does a Q&A on Reach Radio at 5 o'clock, we have had many conversations on the golf course about this very topic. And he believes it's the offspring of Cain intermarrying with the offspring of Seth. I don't believe that. I believe that there's some kind of a demonic influence that's in it. We are very good friends. We get along really well. We love each other, even though we disagree on that one thing. We don't disagree on much, by the way, but that is one thing we disagree on. So anyway, just to go into a little bit of detail on what it would be that he went down into Sheol. One thing he did not do, and this is very important, he did not suffer when he went to hell. He didn't go to hell to have to suffer. He went to hell victoriously. He preached to the demons who were there and he led a host of captives out of captivity. He said on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. He did not have to go to hell to suffer. And I bring that up because the faith movement teaches that Jesus did not atone for your sins on the cross, but that he atoned for your sins in hell. That he went to hell for you, that he suffered for you in hell, and now you don't have to suffer. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 1, we were ransomed by his blood. It was not by his soul going to hell and suffering for us. This is only one of their several false teachings. The Bible says in the last days, men will not endure solid teaching. The Bible says in the last day, there will be many false teachers. And the Bible says in the last days, men will stack up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. The false teachers of the faith movement teach that God wants you rich. I've joked with you before. The first time I heard it, I was 19 years old. And I said, what a coincidence. God wants me rich and I want to be rich. That's great. That's awesome. But then I learned later on, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you should look it up if you're struggling with this particular teaching or you're listening to people who teach this teaching. It says, if someone is teaching financial gains, godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. Get out from under their teaching. They also teach that you're never supposed, that God doesn't want you sick. John says to his friend Gaius, above all things, I would that you would prosper and be in good health. They misapply that greeting from John to his friend Gaius. He's saying to his friend, above all, I want you to be in good health and prosper. They then say that's God saying that to us. Above all, God wants you to prosper and be in good health. I have 100 passages that I could go to which would show what God wants for you that is more than prospering and being in good health.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, P.O. PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.